non-married people in that situation. It is something that it's very probable for the sin to occur. We need to try to avoid that situation. But in terms of what is said, if it turns into something that, you know, we're joking around and he's saying something and I'm saying something and, you know, he's laughing and I'm laughing and giggling back and forth, even if it doesn't turn into something that we refer to as flirting, that's still something that's not going to be allowed. Beyond that, I mean, these are the red lines, these are the muharramat. Beyond that, having conversations, talking about different issues is not something that would be haram. Unless we have fear of falling into sin, or God forbid, we have, I don't know, lustful intentions of for this conversation. Any of that is going to make it haram. But if we don't have that, then it's not going to be haram. It's not something that we need to avoid in and of itself. But the recommendation that we have is, first of all, for women, especially young women, to realize that when they talk to the opposite gender, then many times it attracts the attention of the opposite gender in the wrong way, and we don't even realize that. Okay, so we've got to be very careful. The encouragement is, first of all, not that, you know, don't want to say anything unless, like, it's wajib to say something, but, you know, not be encouraged to keep talking to someone of the opposite gender. If there's a reason to talk, a legitimate reason to talk, there's something that we need to speak about, there's a conversation that I need to be part of, then that's something to become part of. But if there's people just sitting around and he's saying something and others are saying something and I'm just saying something as well, and it's not really productive, then in a material way, like meaning related to this world, related to our studies, related to some productive conversation, we're just sitting down and just talking for no reason, then that's something to try to avoid. We have encouragement to try to avoid that. And also the way we speak, the tone of our language, not to be too soft with the opposite gender. Try to, is encouraged to try to be a little more firm in speaking to non-mahram men instead of, you know, speaking in a feminine way towards with them. Try to make that a little more firm so they don't get any wrong ideas.
So the professions where you constantly deal with male patients or people, or, you know, how do you, and it's, you know, it's at a clinic level, you get more. How do you, I have often wondered, like, where do I stand? it's my profession.
Like interacting, like speaking and so on?
Speaking,
or
examining, you know.
Like for a doctor.
Yeah, so, you know, it's...
Well, speaking is, as I said, it's not problematic, especially in, if that's one's profession, then in a very professional way, speaking, that's not problematic at all.
I try to erase my memory after that. That's what I have done. So. But, you know, like, if it, I hope it's not, you know, something that's...
In examining, at times, there are some rules that are a bit complicated in terms of applying them. Usually when we talk about this and just explaining what exists in the Risala, the Maraja have said, it becomes a little difficult for people to practice, especially out here, because you can't really, you know, tell your patient, I'm sorry, you need to go find a male doctor. Okay, if you do that, then that's the end of your practice. But we do have certain restrictions of how to, in terms of looking. For sisters towards men, especially if you have gloves on, then that resolves a lot of the problems. When it's the other way around, when it's a guy dealing with women, then it becomes a lot more complicated, because the amount that a man needs to cover in front of a woman is a lot less than what a woman needs to cover in front of a man. And what a woman would be able to look at if a man is more than what a man can look at for a woman. So the physical contact is problematic. If we have gloves, then that's going to be okay. In terms of looking, unless we have got to examine the private parts, it's probably... okay, the way for us to do that. For the private parts, it would be something that's difficult, and they would have that ruling that unless there is no other choice, then and you know, this patient has to be treated. There is nobody else. This is the way they word the fatwa. If this patient needs to be treated and examined first and then treated, and then there is no member of the same gender around that can do that, then we've got to get involved. So that becomes problematic, but if we're not dealing with that, it's just examining, I don't know, their, for dentists, their teeth, or I don't know, looking at their throat, or their stomach even, or their arms, or that's, as long as we have gloves and we're looking at those parts, that will be okay. It will not be a sin.
When the mom comes, what's our responsibility? Like, because the brothers, they can get into his army, but what can us as sisters do?
The sisters have the most important role in developing society itself, before the coming of the Imam and after the coming of the Imam. The success of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, they asked Imam Khomeini, you know, where are your soldiers? He said they are in the cradles, and their mothers are caring for them. If it wasn't for the support that mothers and wives gave to the people, the men that did the work in the battlefields and fought those battles, the strength that the mothers gave, I've seen images, I've seen the footage, and it's amazing how a mother, with all the love that they have for their child, she had four of her children go to the battlefield, and they had lost their lives, and they were taking the fifth son of theirs to sign them up to go to the battlefield, all of this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Very, very, I mean, it's not like they don't have love. No, they have a lot more love than a lot of women out here in the West, and Western women. But going and trying to sign up the fifth son, and then they're saying that if you've had four sons that have died, you're not allowed to have the fifth. We're not going to allow that. And she's crying and he's crying. The son is crying that he's not allowed to go. And she's crying that she doesn't have the opportunity to have her last child go to the battlefield and fight. Okay, that type of strong support that is coming from a mother, instead of a mother allowing the motherly emotions and the love that she has to tell the child, you know, you shouldn't be going to the battlefield. Instead of that, pushing and saying, you know, this is like Ali Akbar of Imam Hussein, if they wanted to fight, we need to go and fight, my child needs to go and fight, and giving it everything that I have, that type of a support, and raising the child, that this child is at 15, if the child was even 15, is wanting passionately to go and give everything that he has in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's something that a mother can do. We under, in the West, unfortunately, they don't, and in the East as well, we don't understand the importance of the role of a mother, the role, the social role of a mother in developing those children and giving that as a contribution to the society as an enormous support. Okay, if we don't have that, if we don't learn how to do that, if we contribute in many other ways to society, but we're not able to give true believers to society, then we've lost the plot. Okay, so I think the most important role, there's definitely other roles as well, I'm not trying to say there isn't, no, there's definitely, in a global government, there's definitely going to be roles on some level in administrative work, whether it's, I don't know, the health care system or whatever it may be, that women are going to be involved with. There's no question about that. But what I want to say is something that all women now and then can be part of is unfortunately, the work in the house, the work as a mother here and in many places in the world is not given value. Okay, it's like working outside, being an engineer, being a doctor, being a professor, being a preacher, all of these are considered great accomplishments, but being a good mother is not a great accomplishment. And I think that's very unjust. It's very unjust, because the accomplishment of being a good mother and giving 2, 3, 4, 5, depending on how many kids they are able to have, and the more the merrier, that's what Islam teaches us. If one is able to give 4 or 5 human beings, not, you know, just people that are going to create problems in society, no, people that are going to solve problems, people that can guide communities, people that can contribute in a very positive way, then that is a lot more of an accomplishment compared to being able to cure the body of this person that is going to go and commit sins and do a whole lot of mischief and do a lot of wrong things even, and we just cure their body. Okay, if we're able to train these children, that's the greatest accomplishment. The work of prophets was to train and to make human beings, real human beings, through their training. So what I want to emphasize on the role of all women as wives and as mothers is very, very extremely valuable. And that's downplayed in our cultures, in our communities, and in the West. And what is considered success and accomplishment is everything but being a good mother. Okay, and that's something that I want to say is wrong. But going back to the other side and saying what women are going to be, the same way, if I look at the Islamic Republic, I can easily say that, you know, that's something that, not necessarily exactly in that model, but we see that women have very high-ranking positions in the government even. And that will be the case in 99%, not to say, you know, we don't know knowledge of the unseen, but the way I see it, 99%, that's going to be the case there as well. Women are going to be, and especially looking at also the government of the Holy Prophet and the involvement of women in that, which at that stage with the type of government that existed at that time, which was not as complicated as the systems that we have today for various reasons, we see clear participation of women in that government. So based on that, women are going to be part of that government. They will be part of that movement. But similar to what I say to brothers when it comes to this area, on top of, you know, the motherhood and the importance of that, even when it comes to this, for brothers, I don't think it's a good idea to tell the brothers that, okay, you know what, the imam is going to have a battle, so go and train yourself, learn how to use arms, you know, get trained in martial arts, and that's going to be your preparation for the coming of the imam. Because I think the least of what the imam is going to do is fighting. Most of what the imam is going to do is after that, building a society that's based on taqwa and justice. So there's a lot of professions that are necessary to make that work. One of the problems Amirul Mu'mineen had in his time was to have competent, pious people. Okay, so the competence, learning a skill, learning how to do something is one thing. But the more important thing is to develop ourselves, develop that taqwa within us, that we are strong, and no matter what situation we are put in, we do as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. Okay. That type of character is what's going to cause us to be able to be a handyman, and the imam can use us in whatever way he feels it necessary. And if we don't have that quality, then we're not going to really be of any use, because he puts us in a situation, we don't know the Islamic responsibilities that we have, or we choose not to implement that. So we're useless. He wants someone that knows what Islam says about the particular situation that they're put in, but more importantly, that they practice that, no matter how difficult the situation is, and they're able to manage that. So developing that spirit of taqwa, learning about what we need to do, and then meaning the practices that we need to have, the sins that we need to avoid, learning more and more about that, and then implementing it such that we become very, very strong, and we're not, those temptations do not allow us to to make a mistake and to do something that is wrong. If we develop that taqwa in ourselves, then we can definitely be of some use to the imam. And if we don't develop that, then we're really not going to be of much use to the imam.
Okay. Well,
I'm not sure if I'm going to repeat exactly what I said, but I'll basically answer it again. there are certain restrictions about physical contact, which is, I think, pretty clear, and we mentioned further on the answer to the sister about in a professional work environment, if there's going to be physical contact, skin contact between the opposite genders is not something that is allowed. Okay, so shaking of hands without gloves and any of such, or hugging or any of that, is not something that's going to be allowed, even if people are offended. We have to deal with it in a way and speak to them. We're not trying to offend, but if people feel offended, that's not something that we can really worry about too much. In terms of dressing and the way we dress and the way we carry ourselves in terms of the clothing we wear, we have to make sure we have loose clothes on that don't show the figure of the body. The entire body is covered except for the face and the hands from the wrist down. We don't have makeup on. In terms of jewelry, according to some of the Maharaja, we're not supposed to have any of it on where it's on display, where people can see. And according to some of the Maharaja, like Atla Sistani, certain things are exceptions, like rings, he says, are exceptions, and also bracelets and anything that resembles that and has the same idea in it. That's an exception that can be displayed, and it's not problematic. In terms of being in an environment with the opposite gender, then some of the Maharajas say just being in a closed-door environment with the opposite gender is not allowed, where people cannot come in, or it's very unlikely for them to come in. It's an isolated area, and just the two of us, that's not going to be something that's allowed. And some of the other Maharajas say, at the very least, if there's fear of falling into sin, which there should be for bachelors, for single people, and young ones especially, to be in an environment where there's closed doors and people are not likely to come around, it's not a good, healthy environment. There should be that fear. So he says, or some of them say, if there's fear of falling into sin, that's not something that we can do. We should try to avoid it. In terms of what is said, the restriction that we have is regarding joking and laughter and giggling, that, you know, we're just going back and forth cracking jokes and, you know, they're laughing, we're laughing. That type of a relationship, which is too friendly in a sense, that's not going to be something that is allowed. Beyond that, having conversations, discussing issues, talking even where it's not necessary is okay. It's not a sin, but then we have encouragements. We're encouraged not to just sit around and talk to someone of the opposite gender without there being some reason for it. Like if there's a class project or in our work environment, we discuss things with colleagues, then that's something to say. But just sitting down and just waiting for them to say something, or I say something and I remember something, they remember, just continuing that, that's something that's encouraged for us not to do. Leave the talks for when there's something to actually talk about. And then also the tone of our talk should be a little more firm with the opposite gender, especially for young people. And they shouldn't speak in a very soft and too kind of a way, which women tend to naturally do. We got to be a little more careful with that and try to speak in a way that is more firm.
in the like here in the youth sessions mostly, if we those organizers try to have the community youth have a program where some there is a lecture and then the camping activities where they do events and sometimes events are in close proximity, not too much segregated. So what's the red lines or in this case where the community and elders think that well it's all our community, all you should be have their like friends within the community, but they have some positive thinking about it. So
That's a good question, and a lot of it before I give some of the principles that we have, which I think I already have given most of them, and the idea of interaction between the opposite genders. But before that, a lot of the decision making when it comes to community activities are on a case to case basis, meaning that in a particular situation we may see that it's not appropriate to do something. In a different situation, it would be appropriate to do it. Okay, depending on different factors. Okay. So we can't really draw a very general principle and say that this applies here, that applies there. Every time where you have a group activity, when you want to go hiking, this is the exact distance, 2 meters, nobody looks back, this, that, the other. Okay. You can't really give those straightforward answers in that way, okay? you have to make decisions based on the circumstances, the people that are involved, our abilities of managing and controlling the situation. So that's something that we need to keep in mind. At times we need to speak to maybe ulama and try to give them as best a picture we can of the situation and see if they can help us make a decision on that. That's number one. Second point, it's important that we learn what the actual red lines, the haram is, and not treat something that is not haram as haram. Okay. Islam and the Holy Quran, the same way that it is very, very strict on not making something that is halal, something that is haram as halal, and people committing sins. It's also very, very strict in not making something that is halal haram. Okay, not treating something that is allowed as something that is forbidden. Not treating something that is discouraged as something that is haram. Okay, there's a reason why God made some things makruh and not haram. Okay, whereas He made other things haram and not makruh. These are different grades of how important it is for us to avoid certain situations. So one mistake that we make is without actually identifying what Islam tells us as being right or wrong, especially when it comes to gender interaction. We go to one of two extremes. We either become too liberal and say, oh, you know, there's no ill intentions and brothers and sisters need to know one another for marriage and this, that, the other. So very casual, just getting together, and that's a very liberal approach, which is not acceptable. We cross many red lines and that's not acceptable. And the other extreme is that there's, if some guy, some brother says salams to a sister, and that's the greatest sin that they could have committed in the center. Whereas, of course, outside they say hi and hello to everybody else, but when it comes to a brother and a sister just exchanging salams, and that's the greatest sin that anyone could commit. These are two extremes. We got to learn what the red lines are. Make sure we don't encourage or even allow the red lines to be crossed. And if anybody does that, we need to do amr ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar the way we're told to do that. But if there's something that's not a red line, then we shouldn't treat it as a red line. In terms of interaction and conversations, I mentioned the only thing that I think I left out was the issue of looking, because we were talking about women and their interaction with men. For men, usually we have to talk a little more about this, the looks, although for women and for girls as well, that's important. But especially for boys, it's important, because that's an area where they fail to practice more often than girls. And in a situation where you have brothers and sisters present, then brothers have got to be extremely careful with their looks. Okay, it can easily, the looks can easily turn into a haram look if it's there's lustful intention, or number two, fear of falling into sin then or later on, or three, looking at the hair of a sister, for example, if it's showing, or the feet of a sister if they're not covered. And these are areas that we're not allowed to look at from the body of a sister. And so the looks are very important, and the brothers need to be very careful with that. But otherwise, in terms of conversations, I think I've already mentioned what the red lines there are. In terms of physical contact, we've talked about that. So knowing those red lines, then when it comes to making decisions for the community, in terms of having gatherings where you want to have brothers and sisters, then we need to create an environment that doesn't make committing sins easy. For example, if we're going to have a session where we want to have a scholar come and address brothers and sisters together, the young brothers and sisters together, it's, for example, wrong to say, okay, you know, brothers and sisters just face one another or sit in a circle in a way where they're just, you know, exchanging looks and seeing one another for an entire hour or two, and then you're talking about marital issues where it makes it even more sensitive. That's not a good environment at all, okay? Instead, okay, brothers on one side, sisters on the other side, they're facing the speaker, and it is there doesn't need to be a brick wall between them, as long as they're facing a different direction. We don't create it and make it in a way where exchanging wrong looks is very easy. Although some people may, in the end, want to do that and look in the wrong way, but that's not something that we can control or that we are responsible for. Okay. What we need to do is to create an environment where we don't make it in a way where sin is inevitable, like it's encouraging, kind of pushing people in that direction. We need to make it in a way where it actually encourages people not to do that, and that's the extent of our responsibility. Okay. So in terms of having programs, like I think we spoke of this last trip with a couple of brothers, and what Maulana Sabzawadi has always insisted, and I think it's a very good idea, he's had brothers and sisters on the trip, but the way for that 1 month trip, the way they are able to implement segregation, where there's not really an exchange of for that long trip of, as I said, it's a 1 month long trip, so allowing to brothers and sisters to even have regular conversations is going to easily turn into something that's very dangerous, because it's a whole month that they're together. Okay, so they're very strictly, and this is why I said that there's not a one rule solution that you say you do it this way or the other way. Depending on the circumstances, you may do it and prescribe one thing. In a different situation, you may prescribe something that's very different. If these brothers and sisters are going to be together for an entire month, then even the so-called halal interaction, because there's no others around and they're together all the time, then that can easily turn into sin, and therefore something that is not haram, a regular conversation in that trip, is banned and forbidden. You cannot do that. You cannot have a conversation with anyone of the opposition, even if they go to this extent. Even if they are your brother or your sister or your husband or wife, Okay, you cannot have that. You can only go through the organizers. All right. Well, that's a very good decision made for that for them, because it keeps the atmosphere very healthy, very spiritual. They go through a very spiritual experience. At the same time, it's not too strict, although they don't have any interaction that way. It's not too strict such that they don't like know about anything about each other either. No, in the end of it, sometimes people have, or in many instances, I think, there's been a number of cases where the brothers on those trips and the sisters have gotten married. Later on, they've discussed the matter, but they learned about one another on the trip. Okay, so for that particular situation, it's required that you just say there's no talking. But in a, let's say, on an event that we have in the center that's for, you know, just a couple of hours, to say that, hey, you know, rule number one, no one is able to exchange any words, even if it's your brother or sister, that's not something that is a good idea. Okay, so after knowing what the red lines are, making sure we don't allow or encourage or create an environment where that's going to be easy to commit, especially keeping in mind that the sins related to the interaction between the opposite gender are very, very dangerous ones, in the sense that it's an avenue that Shaitan uses very easily to get us involved with sin. Okay, so keeping that in mind, knowing what the red lines are, making sure we don't create an environment that getting involved with those forms of sin is easy. But then how we actually do it such that it's not easy to commit those sins, depending on the circumstances, is going to be very different. And we've got to use our wisdom and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us, such that we don't go to either extreme. We don't become liberal. We don't become too extra strict, because both of them have problems. If we become too extra strict, that's going to backfire and it's going to lead to sin as well. Okay, we shouldn't think that making things more strict is going to be beneficial. No, making things more strict is going to cause us to, as the verse of the Holy Quran tells us, if you make something that is halal haram, okay, Shaitan does that in order to get you into fahsha and munkar. So being too strict is also wrong. All right. So we should try to use our wisdom after knowing those what those red lines are, and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to make decisions that are not liberal and they're not too strict either. They're kind of balanced out.
Well, there's a question from sister, and she wants to know if she has got kids who are during the month of Ramadan. They can't generally they can't go stay empty stomach for too long, and if they fast, they don't feel good. They don't feel very well, and so her question is: right now they're not valid. But when they turn 14, and if they still have that problem, that they cannot stay empty stomach, what should she do? Should she do the fast, or should she force them to fast, or?
The rule that we have, first of all, her children are going to be the ones that are responsible for fasting, not her. She can encourage them, but they're the ones that are going to be fasting. So I'm going to talk about their ruling. Then all we can do is try to help them implement that. Fasting doesn't come with without difficulties, okay? Without feeling hunger, without feeling thirst, all right? One is going to feel hunger and they're going to feel thirst. And for many of us that haven't developed ourselves spiritually to that extent yet, it's not a very desirable feeling to feel hungry for many hours, okay? And we would much rather that we are able to enjoy the foods and the drinks that we have available to us, okay? But that's not going to be a reason for us to be allowed not to fast. But sometimes there is harm. It could develop into an ulcer, Okay, there's something sensitive about the stomach of this individual that the doctors say that if this person goes without eating for this long, it's going to lead to ulcers, okay, or other stomach problems, and it's harmful, or there's actually fear of harm, significant fear of harm for them. In that case, that's going to be something that will cause us not to be able to fast. Not only are we allowed not to fast, we can't fast in that situation. So if that's their physical condition that they're in, that fasting is going to be something that's harmful for them, or there's fear of significant harm for them, then they're not supposed to fast when they reach the age of adulthood. And in that case, if that problem continues, let's say, because first of all, boys don't necessarily reach adulthood at 15. They may, in many instances in North America, it's 12, 12 and a half, 13, okay, that they reach. But anyway, whenever they reach the age of adulthood, maybe that first Ramadan, because of it being in the summer, for instance, it's something that they cannot perform. But if it's in the winter season, especially out here where you have shorter days, okay, it is something that they can make up. So in the summer, it's something that's harmful, but in the winter, it's something they can make up. In the summer, they shouldn't fast, but they should make it up during the year. In the winter season and the shorter days, they should be making it up. And if they don't make it up, then they're going to have to pay fidya, not kafara. It's feeding one person, not 60 people. And also they have to still make up that fast some other time in the future. But if it's a problem that harm is there, not just in the summer, in the winter as well, they have a physical condition that they cannot fast until the next month of Ramadan. That whole year they're not able to fast at all. In that case, then according to some, like Ayatollah Khamenei, if I remember correctly, and possibly Ayatollah Sistani as well, they don't have to make that fast up. They just need to pay that fidya, feeding that one person for each day. So these different scenarios have different rules that apply to them. And we just need to inform them, and they need to look at this and try to, you know, implement it, whether it's fasting or deciding not to fast.
So basically it comes to their decision and their physical capability and their condition that prevails at that time, and then it comes to either fidya. Or
yeah, and I emphasize the physical condition is related to there being harm or there being an illness or developing into an illness, not just difficulty, okay, not just feeling hungry, just, you know, gets into me. No, that's something that we should encourage them to go ahead and fast, to take some sleep during the day, to kind of allow that time to pass by. Keep them busy with, I don't know, even if it's with games or whatever, so they don't feel the time passing by too much. So that they get into it, they start doing it for a few days, it becomes easier and easier for them, inshallah. And we should pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them the strength to do that, inshallah, too.
There's one thing that I noticed, for at least this Ramadan, and maybe I felt that the last Ramadan, we lack that spiritual, you know, connection that we used to feel in Pakistan. We don't have that here. Like, it's fasting. Yeah, I'm fasting. I'm trying to avoid things that are not allowed. But that's in general. And I don't, like, as a person, I don't, as an individual, I avoid them anyway. So, and for my kids, these are my two sons and my third one in their corners. They were chatting, they were playing their game, they were, you know, chatting, they were, so that spiritual connection was missing. So I really felt that, you know, like,
yeah, that's something that we should try to create in our house, by not, I think, sometimes we make the mistake of trying to create that spiritual environment for others. Instead of trying to be more spiritual and create that spiritual environment for myself. If I am more spiritual and if I create that environment for myself, then that's naturally going to have the effect of creating a more spiritual environment for my family members as well. But if my focus is just, you know, trying to make it a spiritual environment for them, it's going to be artificial. Okay,
but
it's going to be artificial.
There was, like, what was missing, I couldn't figure.
Yeah. It's difficult to create it here, okay? Because the environment that we're in, the people we're around, it's just not the same, right? It's different to live amongst Muslims and everybody's, you know, whether it's to some extent, even the TV channels start to talk about it and everybody's getting into the mood and the diet of people, the types of sweets just that's, I mean, the whole environment that is created, the atmosphere that you have, causes one to get a feel for the month of Ramadan that you don't have here. Okay, but we can try to manipulate that here by, for example, having better programs at the center, and then have, you know, wanting to go there, wanting to be part of that. In the house, having encouraging recitation of Qur'an, and then du'as. And just, as I said, what we can do in the house is to try to create an atmosphere for ourselves by having, for example, the recitation of the Holy Qur'an heard more in this month compared to the other months. Having the du'as recited, certain du'as are maybe short, maybe 10 minutes, at Sahar time to hear that and just listen to that every time, every Sahar, when we are, you know, eating our food before Fajr time. I mean, so many people, I don't know how it is in Pakistan, but in Iran, it's like there's a particular du'a, the du'a of Sahar actually is recited at the last part of that, the time before Fajr time. And so many people just remember the month of Ramadan for that du'a, and it just gives them a spiritual feel to it. Or before Maghrib time, there's certain du'as that are done and played in very beautiful voices before Maghrib time, the last like 10 minutes. And just hearing that as a child and growing up with that, every time you just hear that, it just takes your heart away and reminds you of the spirituality of the month of Ramadan. So doing these small little things, having these reminders in the house, is very beneficial in creating that. But it comes over time. Okay, it comes over time. Having that, the recitation of the Holy Quran, for example, played sometimes during the day, and just hearing that, and being connected to it, not just playing in the background, and then we're shouting and, you know, talking and chit-chatting and all of that. No, trying to kind of keep it a little more quiet and listen to that. The du'as that we can put up, the recitations that we have, we're encouraged to recite the Holy Quran loudly, in a sense that, you know, others can hear. Sit down in the living room and wherever it is that others are around, recite the Quran. They can hear it as well. They get encouraged to do that as well. And that whole combination, inshallah, should provide some level of spirituality. And the more we try for ourselves to create that spirituality within us, then we're going to be able to, as I said, create those vibes in the house and bring that spirituality to others as well. But I think there's a very important role that the centers play, and they can create an environment in the center where you know, everybody's just looking forward for that time to come, to go there and to benefit from that positive energy in the center. And I hope the organizers and all of us as a community come together to try to think of better ways to do that, inshallah.
Also, a question regarding marriage, timing of marriage. Like, there are two areas, like, let's say, if a parent thinking that to marry the child in the age where the child, like, he or she is looking to get married, like, but the parents thinking differently, they say it's too early, you have to do, there are some professional areas, you want to success in that area, and put some time there, focus on there, and then go into that part of this life. How to balance, how to convince the parents or what's the balance that they thought that this is the they should go ahead for take action to for the kids to get married early, or if it's right or if they are right, like in our culture, like Muslim, Pakistani, Indian culture, the marriage comes after they have certain studies.
In Iran is the same way. The Iranian culture is very similar to that as well. Islam definitely encourages early marriage. Okay, without a shadow of a doubt. Islam encourages early marriage. But there's certain things that we need to consider and make sure we do that in a wise way. Education, supporting oneself, having a job, having a house, having a car, those aren't really important. Okay, meaning that waiting for them to actually materialize, waiting for the person to actually have, like you need to first acquire that that qualification from university. You need to first have the job, already buy the house, and start paying off the mortgage. Then you're ready for marriage. This is not the right approach that Islam gives us. The verse of the Holy Quran is very clear. It says, وَأَنْكِحُ الْأَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ وَالصَّالِحِينَ مِنْ إِمَائِكُمْ وَعِبَادِكُمْ. If I remember it correctly, the Arabic, that last part. And it says, إِنْ يَكُونُوا فُقَرَاء يُغْنِهِمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ. If they don't have, at that point of marriage, God is going to provide for them. Okay. And we need to always make sure we understand this fact about this world that Islam constantly tells us. That whether we work, or we're looking for a job, or whatever it is, it's God that provides the sustenance for us. Okay. Through different channels, but He is the one that provides the sustenance. And if He doesn't want it, it's not going to come our way. If He wants it, it will come our way. All of a sudden, we'll get a job offer that's paying enough that we can study and do the work at the same time and have a family and live a simple life. Okay. So that's the verse of the Holy Quran. Ayama, at the beginning of it, anyone who is single and not married is encouraged to get married. That includes young people. So there's nothing there that restricts it. And we have plenty of ahadith for both girls and for boys to get married young. All right. One issue that is a concern, and it is a legitimate concern, and parents need to deal with this in different ways, is the issue of maturity for marriage. Okay, and maturity for marriage has to do with the responsibility of the brother and the sister for a family life. Okay, if the guy or the girl are not responsible enough to take on this type of life, then it's better if they don't get married. Because if they get married because of their physical need for marriage, then it's going to definitely, or more than likely, it will end in a very, very terrible ending of families being separated, the divorce happening, and then not being on good terms, and reputations are gone. Loads of problems will arise from that. So if the maturity is not there for marriage, if the responsibility is not there for marriage, then they shouldn't be getting married. Okay. And unfortunately, Western culture, especially American culture, and seeing the similarities, probably Canadian culture as well, does not encourage youth to become responsible at an early age. Youth are still, from the perspective of responsibility, are still children, even in their late teens and early 20s, unfortunately. Okay. We are not taught to take on the responsibility of our own lives, making real decisions, understanding and being wise. No, it's all about, you know, relaxing and doing what I like to do and being very, you know, just following what I desire instead of looking at wisdom and my responsibilities and making sure I am responsible, and I make responsible decisions, and I don't run away from the consequences. Okay. And dealing with this issue has two dimensions to it. One is at the time of marriage, if we see that this son of ours or this daughter of ours is really not mature, because there's a issue there as well. The type of maturity that some parents expect from their children is something that's beyond them. Like, they expect this 20-year-old to be as mature as a 40-year-old. Well, just look at yourself. I mean, you got married, and your maturity at age 20 or age 22 or whatever it was that you got married, compared to the maturity that you have at age 40, is different. People develop more and more and more that maturity. There's a bare minimum standard for maturity, and that is, as I said, being responsible enough to make wise decisions and not give up, and not to just in a childish way say, you know what, forget this, and I don't want this anymore. The way a child who's playing a game just, you know, says, I can't get this done, just leaves it and goes and gets busy with something else. It's not a game that you just leave, okay? You face the responsibility, you face the challenges, you make the right decisions. So one thing is judging that at the time where, you know, they're asking for marriage, or, you know, they're thinking that they should be getting married. We should judge that. But another aspect of that, which is even more important, is before that age comes around, that we make sure we help that child of ours develop that maturity, that responsibility before that age. Otherwise, we've done a disservice to them. Sometimes the way we make decisions for our kids, the way we give them everything they want, the way we do all of their work for them, we're helping them not mature in time. And then when they're physically ready for marriage, they're not intellectually and mentally mature for marriage, and you have a conflict there, and that creates problems. Okay, so we got to try to help that child of ours. There's no reason why a 15-year-old isn't mature and responsible. A 15-year-old is responsible. In God's eyes, a 12-year-old, as I said, when they each reach a taklif and they're supposed to be fasting and praying and all of that, that means in God's eyes, this person is responsible. And if they don't want to take on that responsibility, that's their problem. They've got to take on that responsibility. So we got to, as parents, we've got to try to help them develop that maturity and that responsibility in them, so that they make the right decisions, and if they make wrong decisions, they stand up to it and they face the consequences and they act responsibly towards those wrong decisions. Okay, we got to help that out before then, so when the time comes that we realize that no, they do have the capacity to do that, and we don't have to delay it because of that. But if that is an issue, if we really see that, well, for whatever reason, at this age of 18, 20, whatever it is, that they've wanted to get married, and I really think that parents should encourage and allow or even open up the discussion with their youth themselves about getting married. If we see that this is a problem and the maturity is not there, then we cannot proceed. That is a legitimate concern. But the concern of getting a qualification, studies, or having a job, being able to provide for the family, these are not legitimate concerns. I'll start with the studies. If a person is married, not necessarily in the sense that they're living in the same apartment, which that can even happen, but if people are married and they have someone of the opposite gender that they're connected with, that they have a relationship, a halal relationship with, it relieves them and allows them to focus a lot more on their studies. Okay. I mean, I personally have experienced this. I got married when I was 20. That was the fourth year of my studies in Qom. And the studies in Qom are very intense. Right? They take a lot of time. But the amount of time that I was able to put on my studies after marriage was more. Okay, there was a lot of other activities that I would get involved with before marriage, that after marriage, I didn't have those activities. And instead, I spent time with my wife. And beyond that, I had a lot of time to study, and I did. And I spent all that time studying. And on top of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for those who do this for His sake, He actually helps them out, carry out that responsibility of learning. The teachers that I found after marriage, the classes that I was able to attend after marriage, was just, I was able to accelerate so much faster in my studies after marriage, okay, compared to before marriage in my own studies. And I know people that have gone to university right here in the United States that have gone through the same experience. It's wrong to think that this is going to stop them. No. I mean, their minds are going to be busy with those thoughts anyway. They, in a lot of instances, unfortunately, they get involved in relationships that sometimes are very haram. At times, they're not maybe necessarily as haram as others, but it is a response. It is a relationship that is not a healthy one. They get involved with those relationships anyway. Okay, we're just not aware of them. So instead of that, instead of keeping one's mind busy with so many other things, if one gets involved with marriage, then they settle down, they become a lot more calm, they can focus a lot better on their studies. That actually helps. Okay. Again, I emphasize, if the maturity is there. If the maturity is not there, it's not because of marriage that they don't study. It's because they weren't mature. They can't handle, it's not like they would have studied all that great without marriage either. We'd have to be, you know, treating them as a child for them to study in university. I mean, that's beyond their age. They should be studying themselves. I shouldn't be following up anymore. They should be doing the studies. Okay, they should be mature enough for that. So that's for when it comes to the studies. From the perspective of earning and having or making money and supporting the family, yes, it is a responsibility of the man to provide. Okay, it is a responsibility. But I don't know why we're doing this, that we're willing to support them for 5 more years as our children in the house, okay, and spend so much money for them, and instead we're not willing to spend for 2 years or 3 years as a married couple for them, and allow them to gradually build their own independence, where they're going to live on their own, okay, and spend even in some instances spend that for a lesser period of time instead of the 5 years, for 2 years or 3 years until they gain that independence. So the verse says, وَأَنْكِحُ الْأَيَامَ مِنْكُمْ. It tells the community members, the family members, the fathers, get the people that are not married. Part of that is helping them financially, okay. But again, I emphasize that help, financial help that can come from parents is only good if that man is already responsible, and the reason why he is not working is simply because it's wise to spend more time in his studies. And the moment that he realizes that he needs to work, he's going to take on that responsibility and work and study hard at the same time. Okay? If that responsibility is there, it's good for parents to try to support them so that they don't, you know, so that he can finish his studies as soon as possible, at the same time be able to be married. And then gradually they're going to be able to support themselves. They don't need any more of that financial support. But if the responsibility is not there, if they're just lazing around, they're just benefiting from, you know, other people are working and I'm just reaping the benefits of that, that's not a good idea to support that and to help that you know, no, push them, even if it means that they're going to, you know, leave their studies for a semester or not study as hard and stuff. They need to develop that maturity. They need to, you know, become independent. But it's still, if it means, like, some parents, they get so worried, like, okay, you know, they would have to work and they can't study. Well, if the person is responsible enough, they're going to do part-time studies, worst case scenario, part-time studies, and work to sustain themselves. But that is going to be much better than giving them a PhD with all the sins that they have to commit in order to remain unmarried for such a long time. Okay? Because this guy has had the strong desire from 12, 13, all the way to 23, 24, and you're telling me that they're going to avoid all sins and there's no halal way of fulfilling that desire, that's just not going to happen. You're telling me that what that means is that it's good for them to commit sins, but get their studies done. I don't see how that logic works. Okay, let them have a halal means of fulfilling that desire and not commit sins, even if it means that the studies are delayed a bit, which I said, that doesn't necessarily have to happen. But even if it is, compare the two, you want the verses of the Holy Quran say, you want to give up the hereafter for the dunya, or you want to give up the dunya for the hereafter. That's your choice. That's the parents' choice and what they want to be giving their child. It's a very, very clear, I think, decision that you have to make, that either you give them the hereafter, and you say, okay, you know, if the studies take a bit longer, as long as the maturity is there, and they are going to continue with the studies, but because they need to support themselves, and I can't do that, or for various reasons I choose not to do that, but the studies are going to take a bit longer, but they're not going to be committing sins. Or the other way around, they commit sins, and the studies are going to finish quicker, and they're going to have a very good paying job earlier on in their life. I don't see the logic behind saying, yeah, I mean, according to the Holy Quran, that's giving up the hereafter for the dunya.
SubhanAllah. Any new arrival? So, yeah, he will not be available, believe me. We will try our best to request Sheikh Hamdul Sadagar to visit Calgary. But today he's... No, but we still have 2-3 days for him. So.
Yeah.
Inshallah, yeah. Cool. Yeah.
Okay. Another question from my sister. She was asking about how there's a lot of oftentimes that alims come into our community or zakat, who speak on the minbar. They sit on the minbar and they address the people, and they say something that maybe isn't right or something that the quote tradition that you either know to be wrong or you suspect it to be wrong, and when you go and check it out, it's not right. What becomes our responsibility in those situations? Should we speak up? Should we talk to them afterwards? How should we rectify this? And then a second question that's of my own addition, a little bit different, is about people who, for example, we know to commit sins, or a woman who doesn't observe proper hijab. Should we allow them to speak in our religious environments, for example, from the minbar or from, because the alims and the alimas, they are people who are supposed to be our role models, who we're supposed to look up to. And if we know them to commit sins, is it okay for them to address this to us from a position of authority?
On the first question, if we see that a person has said something that is wrong, first of all, we need to make sure that it is wrong before we do anything. We need to keep our minds open to the idea that maybe the information that I have is wrong. So even if I reach a conclusion that it seems to me to be absolutely wrong, when I want to approach the individual, I should be approaching them in a way where possibly all of the work that I have done is all wrong and what they said is actually right. Okay, so I'm not going to go in already having made my decision that whatever they say is wrong and they just have to accept what I'm telling them, that what they said is wrong. Okay, no, we go there, we have a conversation, maybe they're able to convince me that no, my research is wrong and what they said is actually right. That's possible. So that's the type of approach we need to have. Addressing them is good. Don't try to challenge them publicly. It's not a good idea. Islamic, we've been discouraged from doing something like that. But rather, in a more private environment, to try to address the issue with them individually and to try to see if they have a convincing answer for what for why they said what they said. If they don't, and, you know, kindly suggesting that maybe it's something that needs to be corrected, and they need to address that to the public. Then if we see that this repeats itself and there's too many mistakes that this person is making and they're not willing to go and change that, then it's a good idea to start thinking twice about inviting that person to come in and lecture. when it comes to the practice of the individual, it really depends on a few things in the way we want to invite them to or allow them to speak. One is, some people, unfortunately, are very good at portraying themselves as very religious, but in fact not being all that religious. They basically have two faces. They're hypocrites. Okay. If that's the situation with this speaker or this alima that is coming in and speaking, God forbid, then that's definitely something to, you know, try to convince the community members that this is not the right person for us to invite. Because that's a very serious problem. A very serious problem. They can easily lead us astray, and we don't notice that. So that's definitely a no-no. But then some people are not hypocrites. They have shortcomings in their conduct. Their shortcomings are such that they are evident. It's not like, you know, they try to avoid sin, then here and there they're slipping, especially in private. They're slipping. They don't want to, but, you know, they make a mistake in private. No, they're like openly committing sin, but they're not hypocrites. Okay. In that case, it's not encouraging, and we shouldn't encourage having such people come in and guide the community, because lecturing is not just lecturing, you're guiding the community. So if a person is not guided themselves, then they shouldn't be. We shouldn't encourage them to be guiding the community. But at the same time, to say that, you know, if whenever we see him or her on the minbar, then we're going to make it a point to publicly this, you know, address that issue right there and then, and talk, you know, tell people it's wrong, don't listen to this guy, this, that, the other, and make a big fuss or a big fight in the community about it, that's also not something that I would encourage. I would encourage the community not to make that too frequent. Every once in a while, them speaking is not going to be problematic, but also have others that are more frequent that are going to come and speak, and they tell us, they practice what Islam tells us, and also they preach the right message, and so we're able to understand that this is right, and this other brother or sister that comes and they have shortcomings, there are certain things that they say that are right, but there are certain parts of what they do which are wrong, and we're not supposed to be accepting that and following that. Are you two brothers?
I want to ask you a question, but I can ask one question.
Yeah.
We were talking, like last week with one of my friends. It's like ultimately Allah wants us to please humanly, you know, do anything which, like, it's pleasure for Allah, but it goes directly to human being, our services. So he said, ultimately we need to please our fellows by helping, by supporting, you know. Well, I have given my point of view, but to, and it could be a little funny, one, Alin is here, one, and he knows his responsibility. You know, but he says that I want to, you know, ease people, relax people by message.
Massaging.
Some ways. So, you know, when he started his majlis, he knew that he need to give something, but ultimately he thinks, okay, my purpose of life is, you know. Is it some kind of ideology, like pleasing people, it is pleasing Allah or something?
I don't like to use the word pleasing people. Helping people.
Helping, okay.
There's a huge difference between the two. Sometimes in helping a person, they may not be pleased at all. Like when you do Amr bil Ma'ruf, they may get very upset, but you're helping them. Okay? In many, many different instances, you could be helping them and they don't realize it. Because of that, they get very upset at you. I'm not supposed to please them. No, actually, we have a lot of very, very harsh words against working towards pleasing people. No, you should work towards pleasure of God and pleasing God. Okay. Whether the people like it or they dislike it, that's a non-issue. But one of the things that very, very, very much pleases God is when I help people out. Okay? And helping people out in different ways. Intellectually, by providing them the right message. Okay? That's, I don't know why we don't see that. That the greatest blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is this guidance that He has given us. And if I learn that and I try to transfer that to others, that's one of the greatest things and greatest helps that I can provide for people. I don't know why we see help to be just medical help. If you help the body of this person live a life, then helping and bringing the soul of a person to life is even more important. Okay. So that's a very, very great hope. And there's no reason why it's either or. One can provide both. One can, at the same time that they are a doctor, that they are providing help for them physically and helping them out, they can also be creative in providing that support for them spiritually as well and helping them out and showing them the guidance. So anyway, helping people, one of them is providing guidance for them. Helping people by saving their life, by giving them a better, medication or I don't know, whatever the service is that we provide for them. Supporting them financially if they need that. If they ask us for help or we know that they need certain help, going and doing that for them, all right? Any type of helping the people, if it is actually help the people, that's going to be very, very pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And many times they say that charity, this is in a sense referred to as charity, even if it's not like money given. No, I go and help my father, my brother, my friend, my colleague. I go and help them out. This is a form of charity. It's referred to in our hadith as well. Sometimes that can open up avenues of spirituality for us that we least expected. We thought that with the night prayer we're going to be able to attain that. But we've been doing it for years and years and it doesn't have any effect. But then you go and help this one believer or this one person and provide that assistance for them, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens doors for us. Okay, so this idea of helping people being pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very true, but that's not the only thing that pleases God. And to say that the goal of our life should just be helping people, no, that's not correct either. There's other things. My prayer is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The goal of life is to reach that proximity and to reach that liqa of Allah. We've been created for that. And the path to it is a servitude and the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and pleasing Him. And pleasing Him is partially done, it's very effective, to help people and fellow human beings, but also with the worships. And we need to also keep in mind that if we don't purify ourselves by avoiding sins, by spending time in worship, if we don't do that, eventually we are going to create a lot of harm to others, sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly. Okay? An unpurified soul, an unpurified self, a human being can easily create a lot of mischief, although they may start with something that's very good, with charity organization or whatever, but then they can easily get involved because that nafs has its desires and it's doing things for its desires, and this is fooling oneself to think that, oh, I'm pleasing God by pleasing the people, because a lot of times it's just the joy that one feels in pleasing others, and then that becomes a goal in their life, and then it's all about pleasing them. And that's pleasing my desires. So sometimes my desires may dictate that I please certain people, but not others. And then I start repressing them. Okay. And this becomes a very serious issue that we will have. So if we make the focus, pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, part of how we can do that is by helping people out. But a lot of other things need to happen as well, including worships, prayers, and so on and so forth.
It means it's very good. Understood. So it means if there is point A on top B, point and C, like me, I'm a B, my son is C. So what I'm doing, first I have to like see what Allah says A and then C. So if I'm doing something directly for my son, it's good, but if it's not going through the standard and you know, specification of the point A, so it will not give a...
It will not have the positive effect that it should on me and on that person. But if it's being done for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will be more effective and more helpful to that person and to me as well.
One question that my kids often asked, and very strongly, they wanted to know, how do I know that, you know, our faith is a true faith? How do I know our imams are, you know, like, I don't want to be some offensive, but
no.
How do I know that it's all real?
Yeah.
How do I know that our Twelfth Imam is in occupation and he's, you know, so I
tried to. It's important that they follow it up. Okay? Meaning that if we have doubts about, you know, is this really true? Because there's a lot of people that claim other things. There's people that say, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. There's people that believe that Islam is not really a divine religion. There's people amongst Muslims that don't believe in the imams. There's plenty of other ideologies around. What guarantees that, you know, the same way that a Sunni believes that what they think is right, a Christian believes that what they think is right, a Jew believes that what they think is right, and here I am born in a Shia family, then I think what I believe in is right. Okay, so what makes me any different? And if I'm saying what they're doing is wrong, then it's very possible that what I'm doing is wrong. Okay, so that's a legitimate concern, all right? But if one wants to be lazy and say, you know, I want others to come and provide it, prove it to me, no one has a responsibility to come and prove it to us. It's my benefit if I find the truth, whether it's this that I already believe in, or it's something else, okay? And it's to my disadvantage if I believe in something that is wrong and I base my decisions on something that is not actually reality. Okay, it's illusion. So what I need to do if I have that doubt is to go and do some research. I need to do some reading. The first part of that reading is to first know what my religion actually says. This religion that I'm supposedly believing in, which I'm very uninformed about, I need to go and figure out what exactly this religion says in the first place. And it's wrong to, before studying that and just relying on what I've heard from parents or speakers, that I just go and say, okay, I already know what this is, I want to go figure out what the other things, what the other religions say, and go and find something interesting there and get attached to that. Well, maybe what you had before you developed this relationship with this other religion, maybe what you had was a lot more profound, you just didn't look into it. First thing that we need to do is to come to the realization of, you know, what is it that we actually believe in and why we believe in. We need to spend that time. We need to make that effort. There are books available. There's a book called Theological Instructions. You can find that online, the PDF of it. Read that and try to study it and try to see if you can find answers in it. Other books as well. Discuss issues and matters. Speak to those who know. Try to find answers. If you seriously don't find answers and none of it is logical, okay, then start looking at other religions. Or if you find logic here and you just want to wonder, you know, maybe other religions also have logic, maybe theirs is a better logic. Okay, that's also something that's possible. After we look into this and see the logic that is explained for why we believe in certain things or why we practice certain things, then if you would like to go and check out some other religion, some other ideology, and see what their logic is and what their reasons for believing in what they believe in or practicing what they practice is, to compare and see, okay, which one has a stronger logic, that at that point does make sense, okay, and we should do that. So I think it's important that we encourage them to go and do the research instead of trying to always find answers and then finding ourselves kind of struggling and not knowing where to refer. You know, it's up to them. In the end, they have got to live their lives. And they have to choose to be a Muslim or if they don't want to be. And they're going to face the consequences of choosing the right religion or the wrong religion. We should encourage them to go through that process of studying their religion and other religions.
question about homes. She's wondering, first of all, about when people say that, you know, homes is wajib on your savings. So people are like, oh, I guess that I won't save anything at all and spend money in, you know, things that I don't need, or spend money in ways that I really shouldn't, like, it's bad to spend money that way, like extravagant and luxury and all those things. So then they're not having any savings, so then they end up, you know, just so they don't have to worry about paying homes. So what should we do about the attitude? Is it wrong? Should we change it? And secondly, if, for example, if you're dependent on someone else, as daughters or as children or as wives, and that person doesn't pay homes, and that person, we can't convince that person to pay homes, but that person is the one who's maintaining us, who's buying the things that we have. What is our responsibility in that case? And is this, and are the things that we have, are they halal for us? What are we supposed to do about that?
Well, on the first question, it's not very accurate to say khums applies to savings. Khums actually applies to income. Okay. When we earn, as soon as we get that money, khums applies to it. However, we have the allowance, we're allowed to use and spend what we need of that money without khums applying to it, and then whatever remains, we pay the khums off of that. And therefore, since khums originally applies to that as soon as we get it, and we're only allowed to use whatever is normal expenses for us, not beyond that, then if we go and spend this money for things that we don't need and they're not normal expenses for myself, it's not common for someone at my stature in society to decide that they want to buy this much gold, okay? And I go ahead and buy it just to escape paying khums. Actually, we haven't escaped. We still owe that khums. Okay. That's number one. On the second question of living and being dependent on someone who does not pay khums, for those who follow Ayat al-Sistani, it's very easy because we have no responsibility towards that. They don't pay it, that's their problem, they're going to have to face it. For me, I can use their money, I can spend it, and I don't have to pay the khums off of that. That's very easy. Those who follow other maraja, there may be some, there are certain complications that may occur, but not necessarily even then. Okay. For example, since khums applies to the income, but then we're allowed to spend from it until the end of that khums date, then the earning that they just had, the paycheck that they just had, and they use that money to buy something for the house, khums hasn't really applied to it, and therefore I'm going to be okay. Only in a case where I know for a fact that this particular amount of money that was spent on goods was from money that khums had already applied to it, and he has not paid the khums on it, and he's using that money to buy something for me, that's when I'm going to have to worry about the khums. And in that case, I would have to take out the khums of it, figure out how much that is worth, and then set aside the khums of it and pay that off to be able to use this. But coming to such conclusion that this is from money that khums had applied to it and he didn't pay it off is not an easy conclusion to reach. And as long as we have that doubt, we're fine. We can go ahead and use and benefit from it. What is give it to us?
Another question from sister is, if for example we want to go ourselves, we want to send our children to home to study, but we also want them to have like an education here in university or those sorts of things, how is it possible to make those two work alongside each other? Because I mean, the ideal situation would be that you could do both at the same time and it wouldn't be a distinction, you know, like we only do this at one time or the other. So how can we make that work? How can we make that work for us living here in the present moment? Is it, for example, if we send our children or if we go ourselves after high school,
and then we study for 4 years, then we come back and try the university, it's physical, or the university first, and then go the timing thing and all these things. What's a good way?
First of all, we have to understand what our goal and objective is in doing Hauza, what our goal and objective is in university. Okay. Why we want to do this combination in the first place. Why choose the Hauza part, why choose the university part. Depending on what conclusion we reach on that, then the amount of studies we're going to have to do and the way we're going to do it is very different. For instance, if a person just wants to be more informed about their religion, and that's their purpose of visiting the Hauza and going there, then the amount of time that they would have to spend is different compared to someone who wants to go there and just dedicate their lives towards learning Islam and then being able to preach and then, you know, spending their whole life on that. Okay, these are two different, very different reasons for one to study, and you know, the amount of studies that one has got to engage in the Hauza is going to be also very different. And then also, the reason why we attend university, if the reason why we're doing that is to get a Western perspective on something that I've already studied in the Hauza, for example, as opposed to someone who's actually wanting to become a professional and they want to you know, work in that field, then the type of studies they're going to do and when they do it, are they going to do it before Hauza or after Hauza, that's also going to be different. After figuring that out, what I would say for a lot of families, whether they want to go to learn a bit more about their Islam or they want to go and dedicate their lives towards Islam, I used to and still in theory believe that if a younger person is able to go and obtain the knowledge of the Hauza and spend their earlier years in the Hauza, they're going to be able to build a good foundation in their religion, and they're going to be able to build a very good foundation in their studies and their learning process, because it is very rigorous, the studies in the Hauza. And if one is able to develop that style of studying in the Hauza, they will be able to study better here in the university as well, because they train you to be an independent student. You do your own studies, you look deeper, you study deeper, as opposed to just, you know, taking what is given and just doing the bare minimum. Okay, they give you more of that. So studies become easier from one perspective. Of course, the writing and all of that has to be improved in university. But in terms of the attitude that it gives you towards studies in general and the effort that you put into it, it gives you strength to study harder and harder. And it gives you the intellectual capacity to understand and to comprehend things a lot better. So although I very much believe in that, and I feel that that's the route to take. But the problem that has